It refreshes my heart to hear him talk about discipleship. I bleed kosher, so you have to understand that some of the things I might say are rooted in that. For instance, just because you're a disciple doesn't mean you're a believer even. We know the disciples of Jesus did not believe until after the resurrection. In Hebrew, we call them Talmudim. Every rabbi in Israel has about 8 or 10 of them following him all the time. They're learning, but it doesn't mean they believe he is the Messiah. You have to understand that. The disciples were not born again, as we shall see, until after the resurrection, which means they were called disciples before that. They were learners. So I guess it's very important, isn't it, to talk about the level of discipleship. Many years ago, I started with 2 men in my garage on Saturday morning at 5:30. They didn't like that on Saturday, but anyway, I felt that was one clear way to decide whether we're committed. And these 2 guys, we met together to study God's Word, to learn the Word, to share in prayer. I never announced this program ever, ever in all the years of my ministry. In 15 years, in one church alone, we had 1,656 people in discipleship, small groups, 2 and 3 people meeting once a week. We would meet with them for 1 year and then ask them to get a couple of people to meet with them. You see, if we did that really faithfully, then we would win the entire world in 35 years, every last man, woman, and child. So obviously, we don't keep at it. Somewhere along the line, somebody drops out, cops out, or is out to lunch, or something happens, and they're no longer with us. Well, a lot of the books that I have written are examples of that. If you're really interested in how we discipled people, for instance, over there is Proverbs for Today. That is 16 problems in a man's life. Not saying it's your problem, but, you know, it's helpful to know what other people are experiencing. But anyway, they're, you know, like problem of anger. I'm not saying it's yours. Just, you know, there are guys who have this problem and lying. But anyway, 16 problems in a man's life. It was 16 weeks. It's an interesting study. Everything you want to know about it from God's Word. One day I was talking with a bunch of guys who are having trouble with their marriage. A couple of them had fallen apart. Another one filed for divorce, all that. And I said, well, do you really want to get this back together? They said, yeah. I said, well, let's meet together. So we met again at 5:30 in the morning. That surprised them. They thought more like an evening meeting. But anyway, we met at 5:30 in the morning, and I said, okay, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. And that has 13 verses, so it's going to take us 13 weeks. We're going to memorize the verses, 1 a week. And then you're going to come back and tell me how you put it into practice in your struggling marriage. Well, you can imagine what happened. There were 4 guys and myself, and one of them didn't show up the first week. And he promised he would come. So it's about 5:40 now in the morning, so I called his home. It woke him up. Oh, man, I had a rough night. I'm so tired. Look, I'll try and be there next week. I said, no, the deal was 13 straight weeks. Don't worry about it. We'll be right over. And I hung up before he had a chance to say anything. We got in the car, drove over to his house. I can still see he had a real nice house and a staircase coming down the middle. His wife's coming down in a robe like, what's going on? I said, oh, we're having our Bible study. I didn't know that. I didn't even know he cared about that. And I said, yeah, we're going to have a Bible study on how to make our marriages better. Well, do you want breakfast? I said, oh, absolutely. Right as soon as we're done, we'll love to have breakfast. I just want you guys to know that that guy was never late again. Never. See, sometimes in discipleship, you got to be a spiritual warden. Be sweetly firm. Anyway, if you want to know what those boys learned, that's that book over there, Love is the Greatest, a commentary on 1 Corinthians 13, what we learned. As we memorized that chapter, I saw guys' lives turned around, marriages put back together. You see, God's really, in His Word, clear about what we need to do. It's just a lot of us don't study the Bible. So we think I know I can handle it. Yeah. No, you can't. You're a disaster, okay? You're a basket case. You cannot handle it. You need the Lord and His help. And, of course, one of the most important things Jesus ever taught His Talmudim, His disciples, was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, isn't it interesting that His last discipleship seminar, was on the Holy Spirit and that he was going to the cross to die. Kind of interesting that the most important thing he left with them was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that is amazing to me because so many churches are scared to death. If they talk about the Holy Spirit, everybody's going to go wacko. I mean, come on, this is God, as we have learned in our first section. Okay, so take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. Our series again is the truth about the Holy Spirit. And we started with who is the Holy Spirit, learning that he is a real person and that we are made in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, we think because he thinks, we feel because he feels, we have volitional choices because he does. And we learned that he's a real person with unusual power that we could only dream about. And we talked a lot about the characteristics of the Holy Spirit, his attributes, his power, both in creation, resurrection. And one of the amazing things that he did is he breathed the Bible. That men were controlled by the Holy Spirit so that what they wrote was exactly what he wanted. By the way, they wrote about things they didn't understand at all. And secondly, they wrote about things that hadn't happened at all. And the only way that could be accurate is if you had divine direction, and there is no doubt about it, the Bible is the Word of God. As we said, we don't make it the Word of God, but that's because the true author is the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to talk to you in this session and perhaps another one, depending on our time, about why we need the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're thinking this is kind of for a select group of saints, some spiritual studs that maybe they're the ones that need this. No, we all need the Holy Spirit. And if you're taking notes, I'm going to whip through at least 10 things that demonstrate that we need the Holy Spirit in our life. And if you like to take notes and keep track, there's a word that begins with C that will be in every single one of them, and it'll be a way to remember and to keep it in our minds. Let's start with the fact that we need the Holy Spirit to be converted. To be converted. You know why a lot of folks don't have it? Down south, some of my black buddies I grew up with, they used to say, hey, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. That is so true. Do you know why a lot of people never get it, though they hear it all and even say, quote, the prayer? Do you know why they're never converted? Because it hasn't been the work of the Holy Spirit. They might have followed what somebody pressured them to do. Maybe it was their friends, peer group pressure. Maybe it was a desperate need in their life. And they're sort of adding Jesus, hoping it'll be like another high, another little shot in the arm like any drug would. So it's kind of like a crack shot. That's what it is. And so somehow they think they have it. And so they ride high, praising the Lord, singing songs, and really acting like they're in the in group. And by and by, as Jesus taught us very clearly, you can't find them anywhere. They're gone. They're not around anymore. You see, we desperately need the Holy Spirit, number one, to be converted. Now here in John 3, we're not talking about a guy that didn't understand the Bible. As a matter of fact, this fellow who comes to Jesus at night is the teacher of Israel, the number one rabbi. You know, there's a chief rabbi in Israel. There's one right now, and he writes a column in the Jerusalem Post every week that is beautiful on the Shabbat readings in the Bible, and he has a lot of interesting things to say. But he's a chief rabbi. The chief rabbi in Jesus' day came to Jesus by night. How do I know he's a chief rabbi? Because Jesus himself in this passage says, art thou the teacher, not a teacher, the rabbi of Israel, and you don't know these things? Now, he knew a lot. Let me just explain. He's a Pharisee. Don't hit the Pharisees over the head too much. Unfortunately, in English, we have brought out that word pharisaical to mean somebody who's trying to be holy or spiritual or think they're hot stuff with the Lord, but in reality, they're just a hypocrite. Be very careful about that. There were things about the Pharisees that we need to rebuke, no doubt about it. Tradition. You see, they had tradition of men. tradition of men is to protect people from violating God's word. I'll give you an example. In the law of God, all Jews, all children of Israel, are told to honor the Shabbat by doing no manual labor. That means from sundown on Friday night till sundown on Saturday night, we are currently in a Shabbat. This is the Shabbat today. We're to do no manual labor. Now, that isn't said for any Gentile at all. According to Exodus chapter 31, it is only any close to violating it. Now, here's one of the traditional laws of Judaism, and that is that you are not to touch a pen, which I am doing right in front of you, on the Sabbath day. Why? Because you'll be tempted to write. And if I write, that's manual labor. And you'd be close to violating the Sabbath. So the word tradition is like the word hedge, to put a hedge around you to protect you. This is what legalism is all about. Christians do this. Don't tell me. It's not just Jewish people. We do it too. We come up with things that we think are needed. You know, the big five, nasty nine, or dirty dozen, you stay away from those and you'll be okay. It becomes legalistic. Why? There are hedges. There are traditions among Christians also that we do or we don't do to somehow protect us from ever violating what is clearly the commandment of God. You remember Jesus said to them, you follow the traditions of men rather than the commandment of God. He made that very clear. Now, I believe that there is no manual labor violation, me using my pen. My own Lord wrote on the Shabbat, so I'm not at all troubled about it. But I was in a conference with several Jewish people, and I just happened to take my pen out to write a note, and a Jewish man in the front row, this actually happened to me, jumped up, came running up, says, What are you doing? I said, well, I'm making a note here of what I'm going to say in a minute. He says, you're writing on the Shabbat. See, he was programmed to think that not doing manual labor involved writing, therefore you do not touch a pen. Now, why am I telling you all this? Because when you look at this story in John 3, here is the chief rabbi of Israel coming at night so that no one else will know. Obviously, he'd be very embarrassed. Yeshua is still today treated by Jews as one of the greatest rabbis they've ever had. That might be surprising to you. Those who don't even believe that he is what he claimed, don't believe that he's the Messiah, they still treat him in Israel as one of the greatest rabbis that have ever existed. Some of them have said, the greatest. Some of them put Moses Maimonides up there and Rabban Rashi, those names are powerful with Jews, and Rabbi Akiva and all this. But Yeshua is way up there. Way up there. So he comes to Jesus by night. Now, it isn't recorded here in John 3 what his concern was. But you see, that's not necessary. When you meet the Lord, he already knows everything about you. He knows what to ask you. Have you ever wondered why there are so many questions in the Bible? You ever studied the book of Romans? How shall we escape? How shall we continue in sin? How shall we do this? Well, what then? Is the law sin? Is it not? You know, that's why I know the Bible is a very Jewish book. Romans is a very Jewish book. See, that's what Jews do. They ask questions all the time. See, if I ask you, hey, how's it going? You say, oh, fine. Not Jews. If I say, how are you? He says, why do you ask? And then I say, why? You think I have a problem? No, did I say you have a problem? Before we know it, we're arguing. We don't know why. See, wherever there are two Jews, there's at least three arguments, and we don't know where the other one came from. So it's just a matter of our culture. We ask a lot of questions. That's why you see all these questions in the Bible. So let's just take a look at it and see what happens here. In John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees. Okay, he's well-trained. The Pharisees, by the way, knew how many letters were in every book of the Bible and even what the middle letter was. Many of them had the entire Bible memorized. That surprise you? Well, it shouldn't. Every year in Israel, they have the National Bible Contest. And guess who wins it almost every time? Some young military soldier. I was there when an 18-year-old military guy won the National Bible Contest. And at the end, when they're presenting him with his award, they said to him, is there anything in the Tanakh, that's the Old Testament, is there anything that you don't know? He says, no, sir, I have it all memorized. So even today, can you imagine that? Memorizing, you know, Have a nice day. Memorize the 39 books of the Old Testament. These guys knew what they were talking about. So Jesus, very interestingly, is penetrating this man in a way that perhaps he never has. It says, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, you say, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Now, he's not recognizing he's God. They would say that about any good rabbi. Thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, this is kind of an abrupt change. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, some people believe the Greek word translated again should be above, because later in this chapter it is translated above. So he who is born above. But I don't believe that's correct here. It also means a second time, and I think it's obvious that that's the way it was intended here. For instance, look at verse 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? So he understood Jesus to say, when he's born again, born a second time. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's your first birth, physical. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, spiritual birth. Marvel not, don't be amazed, that I said unto you that you must be born again. The wind, by the way, the word wind or breath or spirit are all the same word. The wind bloweth where it listeth or wants to, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said, typical Jewish, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou, my King James says, a master of Israel. But the Greek text has the definite article, the teacher, the chief rabbi of Israel. And you don't know these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have said, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And here's a favorite verse of so many people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You know, after that, you wonder, maybe I shouldn't ask him any questions at all. I mean, he just laid it out, didn't he? Just here, this is a chief top dog teacher of Israel, and he just blasted into him. About what? That you had to be born again. You have to be born spiritually as surely as you are born physically. Go back to John 1, please. In John 1, we read in verse 12 and 13 these words. After telling us that he came unto his own and his own received him not, the Jewish people did not accept his messianic claim. In verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority or the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Remember what I told you about name, the character, attributes, abilities of someone? People say, well, all you have to do is believe in Jesus. Wrong. Everybody listening? That's wrong as wrong can be. How do I know it's wrong? Well, there are 2,000 guys in Mexico named Jesus, and they can't save you. The issue is, who is Jesus? Believe on the name of the Son of God, who he really is. That's very important. And it says, which were born, verse 13, not of blood. You're not a believer, you're not a Christian because your parents are. Nor of the will of the flesh. That means you, in your own natural state, cannot save yourself. By any decision, by any little prayer, by any little going forward, or anything else. That is not what saves you. That's why the American culture is so confused on salvation. I had a guy tell me that his church led 450,000 people to the Lord last year. So how many people go to your church? He said, just 30. Well, how did you lead 450,000? Well, we have this little card. We went door to door and just asked people to sign it if they believed it. It said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and sign your name. They got 450,000 signatures in 1 year going door to door. So that's how many people came to know the Lord. How foolish can we be? Not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Nobody else saves you. Sometimes we say, well, he led me to the Lord. I think we all understand that. We do have children in the faith, as Paul told us. But we don't save them. We don't cause them to be born again. Well, how are they born again? They're born of God. We have to be born again. Some of you are listening to me right now and you say, hey, I know all this. I just want to tell you that more and more now, I am speaking about that which we could say we put the cookies on the bottom shelf so all us kids can get them. I'm telling you, the American culture has lost the understanding of what it is to be born again. Why do we need the Holy Spirit? To be converted. Jesus said the majority of people in the last day are not saved. They are not converted, even though they claim to be. I'll give you another example. I was running the counseling program at a Harvest Crusade down in the field at Anaheim Stadium. And I noticed a talk show guy, he's kind of a radical, named Wally George, was down there. And everybody was getting around him and so forth. And I had one of the counselors come up to me and said, I think something's wrong here. You better talk to him. I said, okay. So I went over there, and here he was signing autographs. I said, excuse me, this is the invitation. Greg Laurie's on the platform giving the invitation. And he's down here signing autographs to people. I said, what are you doing here? Well, I came forward. You know, I'm a Christian too. And I said, really, are you born again? Well, whatever it is, man, that's what I want. Well, I just went into it. I said, let me talk to you for a minute. He said, well, I got to sign. No, you stop doing that. You come over here. I was bigger than he was. So anyway, I got him over there. And I said, look, I want to tell you what it means to be born again, and then you tell me. I said, the first thing I want to ask you is, do you believe that Jesus is the God who created the universe? He laughed. Oh, you got to be kidding. That isn't what he said. He said he was the Son of God. Didn't say he was God. I said, no, 1 John 5:20 calls him the true God. Well, how can he be the Son of God? Because in the Godhead, there's a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. If he was a born one, a little born one like we are, it would use the Greek word technos, but it does not. It uses huios when it says son. And that's the word for an heir. It means that all the inheritance belongs to him. And by the way, when we become born again, we're joint heirs with Christ. He looked at me and said, is this what's being done here? He said, I don't believe that, and I won't tell you what he said. I said, well, sir, you just go back to the stands until you get into your heart what we're talking about. You got to be born again. There is no other answer. So he wanted to go along with all the Christian guy and all that and get the popularity, et cetera, et cetera, but did not want to believe that Jesus was God in human flesh. Let me give you one reason why you have to believe he's God. Just one. How could anyone who died 1900 years ago pay for your sins on the basis of all known law? How could he? You know what the law says about sin and how it's paid for? It says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and law for law, or life for life. That's the law of retribution. All British and Western law in the courtrooms of this country are based on it. Now, let's suppose that Jesus had never sinned but was not God. He's just a perfect man. If he had never sinned, how many people, listen to me carefully, how many people could he substitute for? Anyone. If he had never sinned, but he's not God, how many people could he substitute? You got it. What is it? It's just one other person. Because it's life for life. So if we stood before God, let's suppose Pastor Tim and I are standing before God, and God knows he's a gross, wicked, awful person, deserves hell. And I'm sitting there, and I've never sinned, which is not true. But I'm standing there, and I say, you know, I really love Tim. He's a great friend of mine. And God, I know you're a God of righteousness and justice. So on the basis of your own law, would you please send me to hell, take my life, and let him go free and go to heaven? Now, God would have to do that on the basis of his justice. But I want to ask you, how could, again, one person, if even though he was perfect and never sinned, how could he substitute for your life and mine in the 20th century? There's only one way, and that is if he were God. Why? Because God's life is in all of us. So you see, God literally substituted himself for all human life, which he himself created and sustains. So God has already paid for it all. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:19 says God was in the Messiah reconciling the world unto himself. It's the only way you and I can be saved. So what am I believing when I believe in Jesus Christ? Well, I'm certainly believing, as Jesus said, that he was as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's that all about? Do you remember Israel had sinned? And one of the ways that God judged them was by snakes biting them. And then they put up a bronze serpent on a pole and said, look and live. Look on that and realize God's judgment has been there and you accept his payment, etc. It was the whole story of salvation, even though they didn't realize it. And now he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness for the people to look to him, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's he talking about? The word to lift up is the exact words in Greek that we use to put somebody on a cross. Here's one for you, Philippians 2. God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he's Lord. The verse preceding that said he was obedient to the death of a cross. Wherefore, God highly exalted him. You ready for this? The word exalt is the same word to lift up on a cross. You see, it's a play on the whole situation. When God lifted up his Son on the cross, God the Son dying for our sins, he exalted him because he paid the price of our sin. Look to him and be saved. Isaiah the prophet said in chapter 44, verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. When you look to the Messiah, you have to believe he's God or you are not saved. It's impossible. And that's a part of the problem. Here, this greatest teacher of Israel, impressed with what Jesus has said, but is told, you have to be born again. You will never get into the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Then he said you had to be born of water and the Spirit. You know what Christians argue about today? Whether that's baptism or not. Look, this is a Jewish talk in John 3. Where do we learn about cleansing by water and about the Holy Spirit? We learn about it in Ezekiel 36, which is talking about being born again. He who knew his Bible well knew what Jesus was saying. You have to be cleansed of your sin, and the Holy Spirit must come in you in order for you to be converted. What am I saying about this whole thing? You and I need the Holy Spirit desperately in order to be converted. You cannot be converted. You are not a true, genuine Christian without being born again. Amen? That is so important. And you can't even talk about the Holy Spirit and get anywhere about the Holy Spirit unless you start right there. And I say to you, I've seen this over and over again. I believe that in this audience right now, though most of you are really interested and you've come to learn and all of that, but I believe it's very possible that there are a few people here who are not really sure of their own relationship to God. You're not sure you've ever been born again. Now, if you want to list on one side of your paper the ministries of the Holy Spirit we're going over, this one we'd simply call regeneration, which means born again. In Titus 3:5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that is the key to producing conversion. He causes you to be brand new. He changes your DNA. Now, let's talk about that for a moment. Years ago, I was in biology, and the teacher is kind of weird. But anyway, he had a worm, caterpillar, you know. And he would make us file, everybody in the class, about 30 of us, we'd file in the lab past this little caterpillar every day. And he's going to demonstrate DNA, or what's called metamorphosis. And a lot of us could care less. We just want to play ball. But anyway, we're looking at this worm, and we go and sit down. We had to do it every day. I remember the day when the shell got a little crusty. He was so excited. He said, "Won't be long now." And then one day we come by it, and while we're looking at this little crummy, crusty shell, a little wing shoots out. And he was so excited. He's going, "Look at that, look at that." You know, the wing, and the wing came back in. He said, "Well, not quite ready yet." But within a couple of days, out came this beautiful butterfly. He sat us down in class and asked us this question. What's the DNA of a caterpillar? Is it a caterpillar? Or is it a butterfly? And you know, people today who talk about Christianity don't know the answer to that as it relates to Christians. They can't figure it out. What's your true DNA? And the answer is the DNA is a butterfly. Did you know that King David used this of conversion? And there's an old spiritual song that was written about it. Maybe you can remember it by just hearing it. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. Yeah, some of you know that. We're older than others. Anyway, I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. Old country song. What's that based on? It's based on what King David said in the Psalms. What he's talking about is using a butterfly illustration that one day the butterfly is going to come forth and I will be in his glory and in his likeness. John wrote, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is." If you've been born again, you have a new nature from God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." You don't make them new. You don't make the old things pass. It's a fact of what happens. It's like people say, "Well, what am I going to do about my old friends?" Don't worry, they'll drop you. But anyway, your goal now is to win them to Christ. You know, that's all. They aren't going to hang around you, man. He's gone bonkers. He's hit the sawdust trail. Get away from that dude. Hey, listen, friends. When you come to Christ, you're born again. You are brand new. You have a new DNA. But I got news for you. You're in a caterpillar shell. The Bible says the outward man is decaying, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. You know what all this discipleship is all about? Is renewing your inward man, is developing your new nature in Christ. And we're going to try to help you to deal with the old too, because that's a real problem we have to fight with every day. But you're like that caterpillar. Once in a while, you stick a little wing out, and people say, "Boy, he must be born again." You actually do something that's so nice and sweet, people think, "Boy, I know him. That's got to be the Lord. And look at the way they're acting now. I mean, that's got to be the Lord." And then the wing comes back in, and you're back to your rotten self. Well, maybe not. You know, it's up and down like an emotional roller coaster. But one day, we're going to drop the shell, folks, and we're going to be in his likeness with a body fashioned like the glorious body of Christ. No more sin anymore. No more self anymore. Oh, what a day that's going to be. You see, all that because you were converted and born again by the Holy Spirit. Do we need the Holy Spirit? I guess we do. Let's come to number two, which is related to it. And that is to be convinced of our present relationship to Jesus Christ. Do you know, and I know, that there are times when you doubt your relationship to the Lord. You're going through a hard time. There's been some problems, some difficulties. Or maybe you pray and it seems like your prayers only go to the ceiling and you're just wondering where God is. By the way, if you're not close to God, guess who moved? It wasn't God, it was you. He said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." But some of us, because of either sin or bad attitudes or problems in our life, we start feeling a little shaky in our relationship with God. And you ask me, why do we need the Holy Spirit? Well, not only to be converted, but to be convinced of our present relationship to Christ. You say, where is this found? Go to Romans, please, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And look at verses 14 to 17. When you talk about the first need of the Holy Spirit, it's the regeneration of the Spirit. When you talk about this ministry, it's the assurance of the Holy Spirit. And what I'm going to tell you now, and we only have time to deal with this one and then we'll take a break. This is troubling to many, many Christians. They don't get it. So if I go over it in a way that you think is boring, I'm sorry, but I know by experience that people don't really get this. How does the Holy Spirit convince me of my relationship to Jesus Christ? How does that happen? Now, Romans 8 tells you, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself, or Himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So you say, how does the Spirit convince me of my relationship to Jesus Christ? And the answer is, He bears witness with your spirit. Now, we got to stop for a moment and ask about your spirit. Some believers teach that the spirit is the same as the soul. They're called dichotomous. I don't believe that. On the basis of one verse alone, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I pray God He'll preserve your whole body, soul, and spirit. You see, an unbeliever has a soul, but his spirit is inactive. He's dead in trespasses and sins. When you come to know the Lord and you're born again, the Bible teaches the Spirit quickens your spirit. That's simply Old English for makes it alive. The Spirit in you is what gives you a consciousness and relationship to God. That's why an unbeliever has a soul, a personality, and a body, but his spirit is dead in a doornail, and he's dead in trespasses and sin. When you come to know the Lord and you're born again, your spirit is alive. Now the Holy Spirit is going to bear witness with your spirit that gives you a consciousness of your relationship to God. If you're not feeling that you are close to God or that you have a strong relationship with Him, let me turn you again to the Holy Spirit, not to yourself. Because some people think, oh, I'll tell you what I need now. It's what's called the more syndrome. It's in Christian books everywhere. I need to pray more, read my Bible more, give more money, hang around the Christians more. That's what I need in order to feel like I really am in the end group. No, that is wrong. No, you need the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will bear witness with your spirit. How does He do that? And this is where we have a problem. Okay, let's go to 1 John chapter 5. Analyze this a little bit further. I think this is one of the most fascinating subjects about the Holy Spirit, and a lot of people don't spend the time it deserves. In 1 John 5, we have a very interesting text and even a super textual problem here. But anyway, it says in 1 John 5, verse 4, whosoever is born of God, born again, overcometh the world. Now, he does not say, if you're born of God, go out and try to overcome the world. He doesn't say that. That's what a lot of Christians believe, he said. He didn't say that. He said, if you're born of God, you've already overcome the world. You're already a victor. You've already conquered it, whether you realize it or not. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. You're reading your Bible, 1 John 5, verse 4. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Attending Harvest Crusades and your local church continually, reading your Bible every day and praying a whole lot more than you have been. Is that what it says? This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our what? Faith. You're believing something outside of yourself. You need help. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood. Remember when he died on the cross, they stuck the spear in his side, out came water and blood, the proof that he had died. It said, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Remember? How am I convinced of my relationship to Christ? By the Spirit bearing witness of my spirit. Here the Spirit's bearing witness how Jesus died. There are three that bear a record or witness in heaven. Now, some people say this isn't in the text. I happen to believe it is. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, and we do, do we ever? Ever see a billboard? 9 out of 10 doctors, dentists recommend this toothpaste. It may be the worst toothpaste in the world, but 9 out of 10 doctors recommend. We receive the witness of men. Well, if you do, well, the witness of God is greater. Obviously, he never tells a lie. For this is the witness of God which he had testified of his Son. What witness? That he died, water and blood came out. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record or witness that God gave of his Son. And this is the record or witness that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And these things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may hope every day of your life. Think it's a possibility for you. No, he said you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, listen to me carefully. Is it not obvious, reading that the Holy Spirit bears witness to the fact of water and blood coming out of the side of Jesus? That's what it says, isn't it? Well, where is that found? Everybody with me? Let's go to John chapter 19. Same guy wrote the gospel, wrote 1 John. John chapter 19. Where did the Holy Spirit bear witness to the fact that water and blood came out of his side? By the way, it's not recorded in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but it is in John. John chapter 19, verse 34. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear witness. You got the same record here. And his record or witness is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Again, another one, which is in Zechariah. They shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, listen to me carefully. How did the Holy Spirit, over there in 1 John 5, which tells you that's the evidence that you're born again, you really have eternal life, how did he bear witness to the death of Jesus? And the answer is, in John 19, he bore witness to it. The guy that saw it, namely John, who took care of Jesus' mother, was at the cross, saw the blood and water come out. The Holy Spirit, using John, remember, he is the one who guarantees the reliability and accuracy of the Bible. He is the true author of the Bible, the Holy Spirit. He controls John to say exactly what happened. Water and blood came out of the side of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit bears witness to that fact that's now recorded in the Bible, in John 19. In 1 John, written after the Gospel of John, he refers back to it as the evidence of how the Holy Spirit will bear witness with your spirit about the truthfulness of what occurred. Is everybody listening? I'm sorry for that. Not taking a break. But it's very important. So, how are you and I convinced of our relationship to Jesus Christ? You will never be assured apart from the book that the Spirit of God wrote. You see, when you open and read the evidence, if you are truly born again, the Holy Spirit will bear witness with your spirit. You'll say, that's right on. That is true. And there's no doubt in your mind. But if you don't have new birth from God, if you're not born again, you'll read it and say, oh, I don't know whether that's true or not. Maybe these guys just made it up. You see, the Holy Spirit, therefore, is not in you, and that's why you're not convinced of the truthfulness and the accuracy of the Word of God. Listen, I've had facts of archaeology and history presented in settings of cultural apologetics debating unbelievers, and I have seen them unable to answer the evidence, unable to deal with it, and yet stand there and in stubbornness and pride and arrogance not believe the facts that are sitting in front of them. So don't tell me you don't need the Holy Spirit. Like somehow if I could adequately tell you everything from my own brain and my own mind that you would understand, that I could somehow persuade you. No. Paul said we don't come with our own persuasion and the wisdom of man's word. We come in the power of the wisdom of God, and faith must rest in that. This faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which appear were not made of things that are seen. They came out of nothing. How? Because of God. And I like what somebody shared with me this morning here early. She saw a sign that said, concerning the Big Bang Theory, God said bang, and then it was. It happened. That's all that happened. But you see, it's through faith I understand that by reading the Word of God. When I read the Bible, I don't read the Bible and say, oh, that's so stupid. Excuse me? The Holy Spirit bears witness to my... I read strange, weird things my brain can't understand. I said, that is the truth. I just got to get, you know, what is it all about? I just, you know, is everybody understanding me now? Disciples, hello. Okay? That's why we need the Holy Spirit. Okay, and that's only 2 out of 10. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Know how we desperately need him in our lives. And especially to know that we're converted, born again of the Spirit of God. Seems like a lot of folks are just saying they're Christians, but there's no evidence anything has changed. There's no evidence of a new life or of a heart for God or even of a struggle over sin. Oh God, help us to be honest before you, because all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. We can't fool you. There's not a person in this room who's fooled you. You know what we're thinking. You know what we're going to say before we say it. So God, help us to be honest. You said if we confess and forsake our sin, we'd find compassion from you. If we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of what Jesus did. God became man and dwelt among us. And he went to a cross and paid the price of all of our sin. And thank you, he's not a dead Savior. He's alive. He rose again and he's coming back. Lord, I don't know the hearts of these people, but you do. And I pray, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that anyone here is just a little shaky right now might reach out to you. You're so loving and kind. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, please don't look around as I interrupt my prayer for a moment. I'm not going to embarrass you or call on your name. But if you're here and you know something's wrong, I just want you to know God loves you. And he knows all about it. And I'm going to encourage you to take a step. It's not everything. It's just a little step towards God. To just slip your hand up to him right now and say, God, please help me. That's all. Just a little step. He loves you so much. You say, I'm not really sure what's going on, man. I'm trying, but something's wrong and I know it. Right where you are. Oh, no one on either side knows what you're doing. Just slip your hand right up to God. Yes, God bless you. God bless you. Yes. Put it right back down. It's between you and the Lord. God bless you. God bless you. Yes, God knows your heart. And right where you are, just put it right back down again. Thank you. You say, I just need your help, God. I just got to get this straight. God bless you, sir. Yes. God, I thank you for how much you love us. I've never been loved by anybody like you. Thank you for my wonderful wife who loves me. But God, I know that it doesn't compare with the love that you have. Thank you for putting your love in her even. And God, I know that you're willing to make the difference when we don't even understand. Through the power of your Holy Spirit. And each person here who just knows something's not right, something's wrong. Thank you for their honesty and integrity and the little step they took just now. I remember when that prodigal son came back home, you didn't wait for him to crawl through the door and beg for forgiveness. Why, one glimpse of him down the road and you went running, threw your arms around him, repeatedly kissed him,
He said, this, my son was lost. He's found. Let's have a party. So God, I would pray that you would help us to know that the simplest prayer you respond to. One man said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Another man said, Lord, help me. And you're there. And I pray that you'll use everything that we say this day and your word, Lord, to bring that peace into the heart of each person here. And thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you can do. In the wonderful name that is above every name, the name of our blessed Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to say just one thing before Pastor comes up. If I can help you, I'd love to help you. Would you, Tim, look at that little pink with a maroon front? No,